Well, today we're going to be talking about this idea in God We Trust, and we're going to talk about how do we grow in our relationship with God. And so for many of you, you're going, well, of course we're going to talk about that. We're a church, and that's what we do, right? We talk about how do we grow in our relationship with God. And let me just ask you a question to start. What does it mean? What does faith mean? What does faith mean? Most people will use it in a religious sense, but the scripture doesn't use it in that way. It actually uses it in a relational sense. And we have this relational connection to it. It's believing in something and trusting in something. And so it's connected to a relational component. If you've been to our house before, Jen and I, you would have met this. Let's put a picture. That's our dog, Joey. And Joey is a cockapoo. And she is a little cockapoo that likes to sit on people's laps and also thinks that she is a farm dog. If you let her outside, she'll chase the chickens and then lay in the grass and kind of corral them into where they need to go. She's a great dog. I love Joey. I think she's an awesome dog. She's a lot of fun. She doesn't shed. She takes minimal effort to care for her. And yet, the one thing that's really annoying about Joey is she doesn't know how to play fetch. You can throw the ball, and she'll run and slide on the hardwood floors and pick up her ball like she's done something great, but she will not bring it back to you. She'll take it, and she actually prefers to play with it on her own. She'll toss it up into the air. She'll hit it with her paw. She'll actually stick it under a blanket. There's blankets on our couches, and she'll pull the blanket over it, and she'll play hide-and-seek with it. This is all on her own. She does not like for you to take the ball from her and throw the ball for her. She does this all on her own, and it's really, really annoying. And so one of the things that she does, though, and one of the problems with this, is that she will whack it with her paw, and then go and chase it. So she throws it for herself. And when she does this, this works out a lot of times for her, and she'll go and chase it after it. But there are times where it doesn't work for her because it goes under one of the couches, and she has very little short little paws, and she's not very big, but she's too big to go underneath the couch. And so what does she do at that point? She begins to bark at you. I hate that about her. She begins to bark at you, and so about a week ago this happened. She did one of her slap it with her paw, and it went right under one of our couches, and actually one of our chairs. And so she begins to bark, and I'm sitting there, and Jen's closer, so it was her job because she was closer. And so she gets up to go, and there was no kids around to assign them that to that. So Jen goes, and she is going to help Joey out. And so she doesn't go underneath it and grab the ball. She just picks up the end of the chair. Joey runs under there to get her ball, and then what does she do? She begins to play with it underneath the chair. And knowing full well that Jen's not going to drop the chair on her, she begins to play with it and smack it a little bit with her paw, roll over on top of it. And I hear Jen, as I'm sitting over there, "Joey, get out of there. Get out of there. Grab your ball, get out of there." And finally, the dog does. And as I saw this all happening, I thought there's a couple of really interesting things. One, that dog has faith that there is nothing going to harm her. Her owner isn't going to drop the chair on her. And the second thing in there is when the owner said, "Hey, get out of there," there was a trust and an obedience in that dog. And I thought, you know what, that's a lot how relationships work. It's a lot how our relationships work all over the place. We build trust maybe in our marriage relationship, and as we build trust in it, there is this shared faith that the person's going to do the right thing, that they're going to protect us, that they're going to be connected to us. We do this with our kids. We do this with our friends. You're going along with your friends, and you have maybe a moment or something where there's a hiccup in your relationship with your friends, but somehow you come come back together and you forgive each other and you love each other, and then there's trust built and there's faith in that other person. This is a lot how our relationship with God works. It's a lot how our relationship with God works. That God, we have these moments and then we have these times where we begin to build trust and there's obedience. See, faith in the scripture is not like us wishful thinking. It's not us going, oh, I'm just dreaming about this and I hope God does this. And you've heard people say, I had faith and it didn't turn out how I wanted it to, so God must have not cared. No, maybe he just chose not to do it that or the way you wanted, right? So a lot of times our faith is connected, or it's always connected in this scripture, to this idea that we trust God and we're also obedient. Trust produces obedience, and faith and trust and obedience produces hope. Like, God is going, he's the one who's holding up the chair going, hey, I don't want this to hurt you. Get out of there, right? Get out of there. Don't do that. Here's what I would like you to do. Here's how I want you to live, because I've created this world and I know this world and I understand this world, and I am God. And would you just trust me? Would you just be obedient to me? This is the picture of faith in Scripture. Today we're going to get into a passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And it's this picture of Jesus really revealing himself to be God. Really revealing himself to be God. Once he reveals himself to God, he gives really these two choices of how we can respond relationally to who he is, to who his identity is. So remember where we're at in the midst of this. Let me give you the setting of the story. Mark is now the author of the Gospel of Mark. It is now in this very concentrated time. It's the last week of Jesus' life. It's the rocky moment from last week. He's in that place where Jesus is going to go to the cross, but we're now tracking through the days of Jesus' life to the point where he goes to the cross. And so this is the setting. Jesus goes to the temple, and he's going to have some conversations, but he's also going to have these conversations that are connected to who he is. At this point, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders, they're really trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to understand where he gets his authority. In chapter 11, Jesus comes in into really what they believe is their house, not God's house, and he starts tossing tables. And if somebody comes into your house and tosses tables, what do? Like, you either throw them out or you ask, like, why are you doing this? What authority do you have in order to do this? And so they're asking questions of authority of Jesus. And I don't think they're honest questions. I think they've already made their decision that he is not God, that he is not the one. And they're asking accusational questions. They're trying to trip him up. In the midst of it. This is where we pick up the story. This is the setting and the context of the story. And so one of the teachers, the religious leaders, asked Jesus a question in right above the passage that we're going to go into. And he says, well, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers correctly because he's God, right? Like, he knows what the greatest commandment is. And so he answers out of the scripture, oh, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so the guy says, so I'm well said, teacher, like, this is God. And he's saying, hey, good job, you get a star. The religious leader goes, Jesus, you get a star in this moment, right? Like, and so then it goes on, and it says, he asks another question. You are right in saying that God is one. And this is the trap. He says, you are right in saying that God is one. He's trying to trap, like, you're not God, God is one. You are correct in your answer in one sense, but you are not God. That is where he's pushing in the direction of this. And there is no other but him. So Jesus, in this next chunk, is going to reveal actually who he is. And you could read this, and I've read this a lot of times, And I've totally missed what Jesus was doing here. I totally missed what Jesus was revealing in the midst of this, because he goes to this really obscure passage of Scripture, and he quotes it. So Jesus is in the temple, and he begins to answer this question. He begins to teach. In verse 35 of chapter 12, it'll be on the screen to my right and left, says this: while Jesus was teaching the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can it be he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. This is an interesting question. And remember, they were crying out, "Hosanna." They think he's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's going to give them something in the midst of this. They're still all in at this point of believing that he's going to be the one to restore Israel. Remember where they're at as a community. As a community, they believe that there was a lineage, that there is this lineage of David, that one would come out of the lineage of David. And it would restore Israel. It would restore Israel to prominence. It would be better than the time of King David. They would have property. They would have prosperity. And it would be a wonderful time. And they think that he is the one. They think that he's the guy in the midst of this. And so that's the normative way of thinking at this point. And so Jesus kind of challenges this, but he's revealing something. When he says, "Lord, Lord, sit to my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet." David himself, this is above this, sorry. He says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared this. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? So you... what he's saying in the midst of this is this. It's this Lord idea and this son idea. So they understood that Jesus was in the line of David. They understood that he was the in the lineage, the human lineage of David. And what Jesus is asking is, why can King David, through the declaration of the Holy Spirit, write these words down in the midst of this to say that he is both the son of David in the lineage of David and also the Lord of David? Because how can you, I don't know about your house, but my house, it doesn't work where my boys are the lords of the house. I don't know about you, but like, they don't walk around and I go, "Oh, little Lord Levi and little Lord Everett." No, that's not how authority works, right? In our house, it doesn't work like that in God's house either. There's an authority in the midst of this. So what is Jesus declaring here? What is he giving us a picture of? What is he teaching in the midst of this? He's teaching that his humanity, there's this human aspect of this, that he is in the lineage of David, God in the bod, God in the flesh. God came down out of his glory, and he took on human flesh in the lineage of David. He is human, 100%. But then he's answering this other question of, how can David then call him Lord? Well, how can he call him Lord? Because he's God. Remember the question above. Like, there is only one God. And Jesus goes, "Yeah, I agree with you. And I am him. I'm standing right in front of you, dude." Like, come on. That's the picture that he's giving here in the midst of this. And then he goes on and he says something else that's, I think, very interesting. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Well, let me ask you this. How many of you guys did yard work, or maybe got some yard work done yesterday, maybe cleaned out a garden? Nobody did anything yesterday. Excellent. Okay, we got a couple people did some things. Good. You know, we only have like 13 weeks left before the snow comes, so get her done. And so when did you sit down? It wasn't when you were raking your leaves or picking out the weeds of your garden. That's not when you sat down, right? Like, you sat down when the work was done. And you got in, and maybe you had a good meal, and you sat down, and you went, wow, that was good. I'm glad that was done. Or maybe it started raining, and you went, whew, that's great. I can sit down again, right? But there was work that was done for you to sit down. So what Jesus is declaring, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. There's a declaration here that is picked up, this idea of sitting down. This declaration is picked up in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's this picture. Remember what's going on at this time. This is Passover time. And at Passover, what did they do? They took the lambs and they were slaughtering them. And there's like 250,000 lambs that will be slaughtered at this moment for the remission of sin. Jesus comes in from the Mount of Olives walking on a donkey to do what? To be the sacrificial lamb. To be the one that will defeat sin, that will defeat death, that will defeat all of these things. He's the one. He's declaring it in this moment that when he goes to the cross, it will be finished. That's what he's declaring in the moment. That's why he can sit down. Let's go to that Hebrews passage really quick. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. So think about this. Over and over and over again, they're sacrificing. You can't sit down when you're sacrificing. You can't stop doing this. They couldn't stop doing this because for the remission of sin, there had to be blood that was shed. And so the priests were standing up and they were sacrificing over and over again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice, for since Jesus is the high priest, you've heard that before, hopefully, and you know that Jesus is declared the high priest. And what is he doing? He sacrifices himself. He is the sacrificial lamb. And so when he goes to the cross and he sacrifices himself, but when his high priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Why did he get to sit down? Because it was finished at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits. Here it goes. It picks it up again. For his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he was made perfect forever. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So our sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, it was finished. He is the one. He is our righteousness. He is the one who took our sins away. And so what he's picking up and what he's revealing here is that he is the Lord of David. He is the Lord of those people. And those people need to understand that they need a sacrifice that is a once and for all. And that sacrifice could only come from somebody who was 100% human, who lived absolutely perfect, but only one who could do that was God in the bod. So God takes on flesh. He comes as a willing servant for you and for me so that he could go to the cross for us as this sacrifice. Then he gets to sit down. And it is finished. It is finished. That's why he cries that out. This is picked up in Hebrews, this idea of what Jesus was doing. And so he's revealing himself to be 100% human and 100% God at the same time. This is an incredible thing. This is the God we trust, the one who took on flesh, became human, empathized with our condition. We got a condition, folks. There's temptations all around. There's pain all around. You know what? I get tired and I get hungry. You know what God does? He never gets tired. He never gets hungry. But Jesus took on that condition. He took on that. And so why did he do that? So he could live perfectly and so that he could defeat death. But he's also saying he is God. He has always been and always will be there. He was there at the foundation of the world as the creator God. So he knows how things work. This is the God that we trust. This is the God that we trust. This is what he picks up. This is what he tries to communicate. And it says that the people delighted in this teaching. Jesus sits until he comes and he puts his enemies under his feet. He's talking about coming back. And we'll talk about this next week. We're going to talk about the return of Christ. We're going to also talk about the temple being broken down. That's the next chapter, and so that's why we're going to talk about that. It's going to be a lovely Mother's Day sermon, I'm sure. They are asking about Jesus' authority. And Jesus says, I'm God, and I came as a human sacrifice for you. I took on flesh. I know who you are. I know the temptation. And I lived it out perfectly so that I could be that sacrifice for you. He's revealing this. And so Mark then records a couple of responses, a couple of ideas for us to understand how you can respond to the authority and the reality that Jesus is both 100% perfect humanity and that he is also divinity, that he is God. And he unpacks this in the next two portions of this. It says this in verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats at the synagogue and have places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sits down and he begins to teach about being weary of the scribes. Remember where he is. He's in the temple. These scribes are like right there. Like they're right over there. And so he's talking and they're right there in the midst of these guys would have had the long flowing robes. Maybe they're praying in this moment as Jesus is teaching this. It would be akin to this. It'd be akin during, let's go to fast forward just a little bit to football season. And you're not from Wisconsin, but you're from Michigan. You were born and bred in Michigan. You were maybe born and bred right up here. And you have a big old Packer jersey on. And I would tell you this. Beware of these people. They're confused at what the UP is. It's Michigan, folks. It is. It's Michigan, right? Like, it's Michigan. You root for the Lions in Michigan. And you're like, oh, well, Green Bay is closer. Yeah, so stop rooting for the Tigers and the Red Wings. And there's the Milwaukee Bucks you can root for also. And stop doing all of that. And then I can listen to you. Otherwise, don't trust them, folks. Do not trust them, right? Like, that would be the same thing. That would be the same thing in the most. They're like right there. And he begins to talk about this. They're there. And he begins to say, you be wary of these people. Because they missed who I am. They missed that Jesus is human. He's from the lineage of David, but he's also God. They missed this. And what's their goal? It's not really seeking God. They look like they're really seeking God, but their real goals, he kind of lays this out. Their goal of the religious leader was to look good, flowing robe, right? I look good. The goal of the religious leader was to gain honor. They wanted people to greet them when they're walking around in the market. Look at, there he is. Right? The goal of the religious leader was to have floor seats at the synagogue. That's how you knew you arrived, right? Like, these are the good guys right here. Look at how religious they are. Look at how much they pursue God. And he's going, be wary of these people. Like, you be careful. Don't always listen to what they're saying. The goal for them was prestige. And then it says they want to be honored guests at banquets. They want to live the fat life, he says. They want you to bring in, and they want the resources, and they want to take these things. You be wary of these people. It says that they devour widows' houses. Widows is a symbol in the Old Testament of somebody who was vulnerable. Somebody who was vulnerable in such a way that you could take advantage. They were weak. There was no one speaking up for them. These are the people that they're taking advantage of. It says they devour them. These religious guys will do anything to climb to the top. They will trample you, and then they will try to make it look like they're religious by praying a long prayer. You be wary of these people. Oh, they're so spiritual, though. They're good guys. No, they're not, is what Jesus is saying. Their allegiance is not to God. Their allegiance is to power and prestige and money. All this world has to offer. In many ways, they have an appearance of good guys, or what we would believe to be good guys, but they're cosplaying. They're dressing up in religious stuff in order to do what? In order to devour widows. Remember, all of these people would say the scribes have it down. They love God. They're religious. Look at how blessed they are. Front row seats at the synagogue. They're blessed, right? That because they had this idea that if you were good, you were blessed in certain ways. And if you were bad, you got bad things done to you. And you see that throughout the text and throughout the larger meta-narrative. Maybe these guys came from a good family because those religious positions were handed down. They were bought. They had great taste in clothing. And you go, wow, I like their clothes. I like their seats. And did you hear them pray? Wow, right? That was what was important to them. That was what was important to their hearts. Jesus is saying, don't be people who love money, fame, and power. These people are honoring me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. They didn't really want the things of God. They really didn't want to have a relationship with the creator of the universe. They at some level were cultural followers of God. They knew some answers. Maybe they knew some theology. They used God when it was convenient. Or what made them look good. They were trying to create a life for themselves by using a good guy disguise. Jesus says very clearly in the text, if you want to gain your life, you create it, right? That's what we're supposed to do. No, he doesn't say that. He says if you want to gain your life, you need to lose it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's what these people were trying to do. They're trying to create a life. There was no in God we trust. It was in scribe we trust. What we can produce. And Jesus says, don't follow them or aspire to be like them. They're going to be judged more harshly. They're not going to give you the truth if it disrupts their lifestyles. They're not pursuing God. Why are they being more harshly punished? I think it's because they had information. They had the ability to know God. God had gifted them with great educations. God had gifted them with this ability to go in and to read the holy word of God. God had gifted them to have time to pray and to do these things. And he says they're still leading people astray. They're just trying to get these things over here. And I'm going to judge them more harshly in the midst of this. There is no God we trust for these people. He contrasts this with a person who really does trust in God. These are good guys. They're guys that people look up to. He contrasts this with an insignificant person in this world. One of the people that the scribes like to devour, a vulnerable person. So we're going to go to verse 41. It says this. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents.
Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Remember, Jesus is in the temple. He walks over and he sits down opposite the place where the offerings are coming in. So get this picture in your mind. People normally don't like when pastors talk about money. But think about Jesus. He's sitting there and watching you put money into the treasury. Like, this has got to be a little bit intimidating, right? And so he's sitting there, and they're bringing their tithes, and they're bringing their offerings, and he's watching some of the wealthy people, and they're coming in, and they're dropping large amounts of cash, and maybe giving them a little nod. I don't know. That doesn't say that in the text. This is just how I imagine it. And they're giving a little nod, maybe a little, yeah, that was me, to the crowd. Like, it's about show. It's about them. It's about them doing this. And then there's this widow who comes in. And these are mites. It's about 1/64th of a day's wage is what they calculated out to be. So just a small fraction. It'd be like somebody giving 2 pennies. It'd be like, I can't even buy a penny candy anymore with that, right? Like, what is that going to do? Like, that's what this lady comes in. And she comes in and she drops this into the treasury. She gives this money. Then Jesus says, "See that this widow, she has put more into the treasury than all others." Jesus did not take accounting 101 at this point. You're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Like, that doesn't measure up. Like, that dude gave a lot more than she did. I can count. That's a lot of money. That's a little money, right? Like, I can do the math on that, and that's not what is happening. So what is Jesus talking about here? He explains, they all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. This is really cool, so focus in for just a moment. When it talks about all she had to live on, it's the word in Greek is bios, which we get biology from, which means what Jesus is saying in this moment is that she gave her life. She gave her life. She gave everything she had. That was the difference. That was the difference. When we normally hear this story, we go, yeah, yeah, Jesus, way to go. Stick up for the poor. And you could really quickly go to this. You could really quickly go, oh, Jesus is saying rich people bad, poor people good. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. If you read this and go, this is what Jesus is teaching, you've missed the point. That's called poverty theology. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, it doesn't teach that rich people bad, poor people good. What the Bible actually teaches, it is there are righteous people, people who follow God, and there are wicked people. And all through the Bible, you have people who are righteous, who are poor, and you have righteous people who are rich. You also have the opposite. You have poor people who are wicked, and you have rich people who are wicked. It's not about money in this moment. There are all kinds of rich people in the Bible. You got David. King David was rich. King Solomon, richer, right? You got Abraham, at the founder, like, he's like the guy, right? Like, he was rich. He was rich. You have Lydia. She has a successful business in the New Testament. You have Joseph of Arimathea. You guys know who he is, right? Like, Jesus doesn't have anywhere to, everything's rented out at this point. And he needs a house. He needs a tomb for like 3 days. Right? And so Joseph of Arimathea, he rents that out to him. He gives it to him for 3 days, right? Like, he's the guy that Jesus, he was in the tomb. And we know that he was rich because he had a carved out tomb. You don't have a carved out tomb without being rich. And he gives it to Jesus. Jesus only needed it for 3 days, amen, right? That's awesome. And so we know that he is. And the Bible never condemns these people for having money.
Remember, it's not about the amount of money you have. It's about faith. It's about trust and obedience being connected in the midst of this. The Bible doesn't teach that those who are good get blessed. Those who are bad get poor. That's called prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is you don't have because you don't have because you don't have enough faith. That's not true. The Bible actually teaches something different. It doesn't teach prosperity gospel. It doesn't teach poverty theology. It teaches stewardship theology. Everything that we have is God's. Everything that we have is God, and it's on loan from Him. Our money, the very breath that you take in and you breathe out, guess what? Creator God is going to call for that someday. He's going to call for that someday, but if you are in Jesus, you'll be absent from this body and you will be present with the Lord. But He's going to call for that breath that He's given to you right now. Someday He's going to do that. He's going to call for my breath. And what am I supposed to do with the breath that I have? I'm supposed to steward my time. Our spouse, it's on loan from God. My wife's not mine. She's God's. My kids, your kids, they're not ours. They're God's. They're a blessing from Him. Amen. Our possessions, none of it is ours. We know this. You come into this world naked, and guess what? You're going to leave that way. You're not going to have anything when you leave this world. None of it is ours. It's on loan from God. What we think we own is really just on loan. God owns it all. God affirms the widow. Why does He affirm the widow? Because she gave her life. She gave her life. She wasn't trying to create her life. She gave her life. She lost her life to gain her life. All of her life in submission. How do we know this? Because she gave two bits. She gave everything she had. She trusted God 100% with her life, with her bios. That is why He said she gave more than all of the other people. Her two bits were not getting her noticed by anybody else. They were not getting her a good seat in the synagogue. She was probably going to be a nobody. She was going to be a nobody, though, who trusted God, who had faith in God. Now, I could go into giving and tithing at this point, and some of you, money, power, and fame are your thing, and you're not stewarding them well. I'm just going to tell you that because it's me too. We have problems with these things. You have not given your bios, your life to God. You have signs of religion, but the most part, you're trying to make it happen. You're trying to create your life. You're like the scribes. Your money is your security. Your job is your identity. Your kids or your spouse or your pride. How do you know if this is true for you, that your money is your security? If Jesus, let me just ask this question. If Jesus was here right now and we said, hey, let's take out our phones and let's give a little electronic giving, or maybe we'll have a basket right here, and He's sitting in the front row, would you change the amount that you would give? Would you change the amount? Some of us would, right? Like, oh, here you go, Jesus, you can have it all because you're sitting there watching, right? Like, those are signs that maybe money has a hold on our heart. The Bible is clear that a tithe, which means 10%, God says, you know, I will give you this, and will you trust me? Will you be obedient? Will you have faith in me that I can do more with your 90% than you can do with your 100%? That's a question to wrestle with. That's something to go with in the midst of this. Is your heart leaning with your money toward that scribe position? Maybe it's your job or your education is your identity. You're seeking your satisfaction apart from Jesus. I will tell you, I was a couple of weeks ago just struggling with this stuff in my own heart. struggling with this idea of where's my satisfaction coming from. And I will tell you, things were going great at church. There were things moving and there were things shaking. And man, I was so excited and I could hardly sleep. And I'm working all the time to get these things ready to go and move and shake. And I'm like, man, this is awesome. There's people coming to know Jesus. There's this happening. And wow, this is awesome. And money's coming into this place where we can use it. And I'm like, this is so exciting. And I was so satisfied. And then there was this moment in my heart where I went, oh, why am I so satisfied? Because I feel really far from God. I feel really, really far from God. And I went to my sauna. That's where I go. That's my prayer closet. I went to my sauna. And I will tell you, and I'm going to be real, real honest with you, I did not feel like listening to the Bible. I did not feel like reading the Bible. I didn't feel like doing any of this, but I knew something was off. And as I walked into the sauna, we have this changing room there. I said, God, I don't know what to do. Like, I feel really far from you. And it wasn't like he spoke to me, but there was just this impression. Listen. Just listen to this book. And so I put on Audible this book by John Eldridge, Walking with God. Kind of appropriate, right? And I began to listen and sauna at the same time. What a beautiful thing. And I began to hear this man's same plight. Like God felt far, and here's what he did. And he asked some questions. He asks some questions like, God, why, and he's a writer. He's like, God, why do I have writer's block? What's going on in the midst of this? Why am I, like, feel satisfied but not really satisfied? What's going on in the midst of this? Kind of the same questions that I was asking in the midst of this. And he said, you know, there is a real devil and a real power that's pushing against you, that you would not walk with God, that you would not have a relationship with God, that you would not have faith and trust in God in this way. And I began to listen to this and I began to just go, God, I think this is me. I think there's something here in the middle of this that is pushing me away from you to think that I've done anything in the midst of why there's good going on. Why there's good at Evangel going on. Why are there things like happening? Like, I think it's me, and God, I'm sorry. So there's this moment of confession for me of just going, man, but I want you more than I want success there. I want you, God. And I will tell you, and God, if there's demons in here, and I didn't see any demons or anything, but if there's demons here, or if there's this oppression here, God, I, in your name, Jesus, take them away from me. Woo! That was a good sauna, I'll tell you. It was wonderful to walk out of there because there was some peace that just pushed me in the direction. But I will tell you, my job and my education was becoming my identity. It was becoming my satisfaction. My achievement was becoming what I wanted more than God. If that's you, I'll tell you, you might have a little scribe in you. You might have a little scribe. Maybe it's in a relationship with your spouse. You're loving your wife, but it's predicated on her respecting you, or respecting your husband is predicated on him doing something to be respected. Do you know what the Bible says? Husbands, love your wife. Wives, respect your husbands. And there is no stipulations to that. Go figure. Right? There's no stipulations. If the husband, it doesn't say if the husband is worthy of respect. No, you respect him. You try to. If he's way off of what God has to say, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is you respect him. And husbands, you love your wives. You love your wives. There's an obedience to Jesus there in the midst of that. When the other person isn't doing what you feel they should be doing, but you are giving your life, you're giving your bios in the midst of this to those things. In these stories, there's really two sets of Joneses. There's this one that is the scribe, and the other is the one who gives her bios. She gives her life. One tries to create their life. One loses their life to gain it. One leads to "In God We Trust." The other leads to a lot of work
a lot of religious work, a lot of dressing up in religion, a lot of pretending. In God we trust. The question is, for all of us, is which one are you? Let's pray. Father, we come. And we're just thankful that we have a Holy Spirit that can convict us and push us and guide us and direct us. And I know my heart, as I prepared and did this, just saw the reality of what your Spirit is trying to do. And sometimes I'm pushing away. God, I pray for my friends, if they're being pushed in a direction where they are scribes, where their hearts are scribes, God, that they would confess that and that you would move and that you would change, whether it's money or power or prestige or family, that God, that we would be, just begin to trust the things of you, that there would be this faith that grows through our trust and our obedience, which would give us the great hope and would continue to work, that you would continue to work in us and move us to the likeness of your Son. God, we don't want to be good guys and good gals. We want to be people who give our bios to you, our lives to you, because we know that's what we're designed to do. We pray that you would make that happen through the power of Jesus' work on the cross and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.